Over the last several years, we have entitled this particular Sunday, Vision Sunday. And you understand that when you came to church this morning, you actually engaged in an all-day event. Some of you are like, I want to go to lunch at some point. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach all day. But to come this morning and to refuse to come back tonight would really be a bad, bad error on your part. You understand that? Because this morning is going to be somewhat incomplete without tonight. You noticed that in your bulletins, there was a big slide that said, the state of the church. And that's tonight. It's one of my favorite services of the year. The state of the church. If the president can give a state of the union, I believe the pastor can give the state of the church. And I want you to come back tonight to hear kind of where we've been, to kind of perceive and see where we are, and the exciting part is where we're headed. That's tonight. And you need to come tonight, and we're going to start casting that vision this morning. Over the last several years, we've utilized this Sunday morning service to introduce our new theme. We've got the theme from last year, In God We Trust. And my friend, if you're trusting in any other thing or any other person but God, you are climbing an uphill mountain, and you'll never get to the top of it. There's no value in trusting in anything or anyone but God alone. Proverbs tells us that if we'll trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, if we'll acknowledge Him, what a promise. He will direct our path. Thank God for Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Next week when you come up, there'll be a new theme up here. The theme for this year is, drum roll please, the theme for this year is Jesus alone. Jesus alone. I'm hoping that our passage today will explain some of the reasons why that theme should not just be a theme for 2014, but potentially it should be the theme for the remainder of our lives. Where everything in your life and everything in my life should be about Jesus alone. Matthew chapter 17, there was two passages that I could have chosen from. Two gospel writers write of the same event. This event is where the inner circle goes with the Lord to the top of Mount, what we believe was Mount Hermon, the great transfiguration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want us to read this story together today. The Bible says after 6 days, 6 days from the conversation in chapter 16, after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter and James and John. Now, let me say this. That was not a click. Jesus didn't have clicks. But Jesus did teach us a principle here of the inner circle. And not just here, but every time we see Peter, James, and John mentioned, the Lord had followers, the Lord had disciples, and then the Lord had an inner circle. And I believe that is a good premise for all of us to live by. That we should not have followers, by the way. They shouldn't be following you unless they're following you as you follow Christ. But you should have people, associates in your life. And then you should have friends, and then you should have probably an inner circle. People that you allowed to have certain levels of influence in your life that nobody else has in your life. And Jesus gave us that example. In fact, truth be known, is the Lord is hopefully helping us develop that inner circle and that division in between. We love them all, but there's only a few people in my life that I want to give that ultimate influence in and of. Jesus gave us that here. He took Peter, James, and John to this most precious mountain, the Bible says, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart. Now, if this was Mount Hermon, which we believe the mountain rises some 9,200 feet above sea level, it is some 12 miles north of Caesarea Philippi, and it's near the place where Jesus had been ministering. They say that the mountain was so high that even in the hottest months of the year, you could still see bands of snow. And Jesus takes them to the top of this mountain. They just didn't take a little hike. They took a big hike to the top of Mount Hermon. And here we see the Bible telling us, and He was transfigured before them. And His face shined as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses, and Matthew says Elias. We know that to be Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus. Now you understand that throughout the entire New Testament, with almost without fail, anytime Peter opened his mouth, it was only to change shoes. He had what we call the insert foot in mouth disease. How many have ever had that in your life? And the rest of you just don't know it. And here again, in this most powerful place, in this most amazing scene, here is Peter opening his mouth to take one shoe out to put the other shoe in. And it seems harmless on the surface, but we later see God rebuking him. Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Lord, I like this place. Can we stay? Was the idea. If thou wilt, but let us make here three tabernacles. Here where he really starts getting off. Three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, ladies and gentlemen, the inner circle was about to hear a voice they had never heard before. It was the voice of Almighty God. It was the voice that we read about in Genesis, where throughout all of the known and unknown universe, God's voice echoed to say, let there be this, and let there be that, and that is good. This is the voice of God. Peter said, this is great. Can we stay? In fact, let's just not stay. Let's erect three altars. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now listen, anytime God reveals His powerful presence to human beings, there's always one response. They fall and tremble at His awesomeness. They cannot nor could look upon the glory, the Shekinah glory of God through the clouds. They turned their face. They bowed their heads. I see them laying flat on the ground in terror at the thundering, powerful voice of God. Peter said, let us build three altars. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Bible says in verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And here's the theme verse for our entire year. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus. Everything else had been torn away, and there was only one to gaze at, and it was the precious Lord Jesus Himself. I've wondered how much to share with our church. I prayed through some of these thoughts and felt like enough time had passed where it would be okay to share a little. And when God revealed the theme to me, it wasn't on Mount Hermon. In fact, it wasn't even on a hill anywhere. The truth is, God revealed this theme to me in a valley. I wish it had been on a mountaintop. I like when God teaches me on the mountaintop. It feels better on the mountaintop. But I'd have to say, looking back on my life, my Christian life, my life in ministry, I would say that most of the lessons God has ever taught me, the real deep-rooted lessons God ever taught me, was when I was in the valley. As you well know, back in September, I left for about 2.5 weeks. When I got back, many of you said, "Preacher, I hope you enjoyed your vacation." And truth be known, that's all I wanted you to think. But sometime in late August, early September, I really kind of hit a wall. It's hard for a man to admit they've hit a wall. It's hard to admit to anybody that you gotten to the point where you just don't feel like you can or need to go any further. And I started reading a book, and the title of the book described where I was as much as anything. The title of the book was a book called Leading on Empty. And I was still trying to be faithful. I was still here. I was still working. We were still preaching. We were still singing. We were still doing all the things we always do. And yet, I felt like I was doing everything in my own effort. I felt no fulfillment in some of those things that I'd done for so long and enjoyed for so long. And I'd got to the point where everything was just kind of white noise, and I needed a break. I've tried to appear for the last 11 and a half years to be some kind of a Superman figure, when the truth is I'm really not. I'm just as human and fragile as the next guy. Emotionally, I was tapped out. Spiritually, I was tapped out. Physically, I was tapped out. I had begun to meet with some dear friends and try to just gain some counsel on how to work through some of it, and everybody was saying the same things: you need to get away. My thinking was, I can't get away. If I leave for a few weeks, the church is just going to fall apart. Everything hinges on me, and blah, blah, blah. And at least that's what I was trying to tell myself. I was trying to excuse not getting away, and I had done it for a long time. This whole journey for me started actually about a year earlier, right before God's man, a year and a half ago, is when this kind of zapping effect began. And so finally we made the decision. I met and talked with our deacons, who were very gracious and kind. And they said, "Preacher, do what you need to do. Take all the time you need to take." I am thankful today we have such an able staff to do whatever needs to be done around here, school, church. We've got great leadership with our deacons and with our general board. And honestly, from the time I drove off the property, I went away. I went away the first week completely by myself to kind of get away. I needed to rest. I needed to restore. I needed to kind of re-energize some things in my life. And it was in the quietness of that week, reading books and listening to music and reading the Bible and not to prepare a sermon. It was the first time in 15 years that I'd gone more than 2 weeks without preparing a sermon. Without preparing a sermon just to read for me. Not to read for you. Because I got caught up in that. I'd read my Bible every day and I'm like, oh, that's a good sermon. And I would start sermonizing the text instead of digesting it for my own personal benefit. I made up my mind that as much of the New Testament as I could get through, I wanted to get through while I was gone. I had several books that I wanted to get through, and most of those I did. There were some personal characters that I wanted to study, and I spent a lot of time doing that, and then I just wanted to write a ton while I was gone. And so in that personal reading, when I was in the Gospel of Matthew on the first day, I came to chapter 17. I woke up that morning and prayed the same thing that the psalmist prayed. Lord, show me the wonders of your word. Nothing is going to restore me any more than the word of God. That's what David said, by the way. He said, when my soul cleaveth to the dust, I can trust in your word. And that first day that I was gone, I came to chapter 17 of the Gospel of Matthew and read that passage. And it was almost as if, and by the way, the entire Gospel of Matthew is good. It's great. The whole Bible's great. But do you ever just read things and it seems like God just puts it in extra bold print for you? And for me, there was no missing it on that first day. When I came to this passage and I read what Peter said, and I'm like, Peter, you're such an idiot. You don't get it. And then to see God gently rebuke him when he said, hey, let's build three altars. And God said, no. There's only one that you worship. This is my beloved son. There's only one you focus on. This is my beloved son. There's only one you follow. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And just to make matters, this matter an emphasis to him, they lowered their heads. They were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them. And when they lifted up, verse 8, jumped off the page. And when they lifted up, the Bible says, they saw no man save Jesus only. The Lord began to do a work in my heart every single day that I was gone. I was out of the office for 3 weeks. I missed one full Sunday preaching. I was itching to preach after about 2 weeks. I saw some of the error of what I was doing, that I had spent so many years, and innocently I feel, but I'd spent so many years trying to please people. Trying to meet some preconditioned expectation. Trying to meet some expectation that I'd even exalted for myself, and I kept failing. And I would go home and I would feel bad and I would feel guilty and I would be tired. And the more and more it went on, I was corroding on the inside and I felt empty and I felt lifeless. And then I got away. And God knocked on the door of my heart and reminded me of this principle. Scott, it's not about anything else or anyone else but me. It is Jesus alone. Our deacons made me promise that I wouldn't think about church work. I wouldn't call. I had to leave my cell phone. It was like a detox for 7 days. I'd hear a bird chirping thinking it was a phone ringing, you know? And yet I got away for for the Lord, if nothing else. And God has done so much and is still doing a great work in my heart, I believe. But if He taught me one thing, He taught me this. And I pray this year He'll help me teach all of us this. That your life is, it only exists. You were created and are sustained for one reason. And that's Jesus alone. You don't have to please me, and I don't have to please you. We want to please Him. Jesus alone. Now, as we look at this great transfiguration event, some have asked through the years, what does the transfiguration represent? Christ being transfigured. Why did God do this? And I want to submit maybe four possibilities. And I think any and all could be true. And then I want to close with a thought about our theme. First of all, why the transfiguration? It's possible because God wanted to use this event to supernaturally confirm who Jesus Christ was. No other event ever happened in the disciples' life, Peter, James, and John. Nothing happened in their life that had any greater power, any greater emphasis, any greater influence than this event right here, when they heard the voice of God, when they saw the light of heaven, and when God confirmed, "This is my beloved Son." You believe me, and believe me today, that when they left that mountain, there was no doubt in their mind, this is the Son of the living God. This is the one that has the authority over heaven and earth. When Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," I just have to believe that Peter, James, and John were over there saying, "Uh-huh, he's telling the truth." They saw it. They heard it. This was God's beloved Son. Moses was not worthy of worship. Elijah was not worthy of worship. They were not worthy of worship, but He sure was. It was Jesus alone. It was important in the life of Jesus to be confirmed by the Father. For most of His 33 years of human existence, His human flesh obscured and veiled His deity. But on this moment, my friend, the inner circle saw the unveiled deity of Jesus Christ. He was supernaturally confirmed by the Lord. Oh, it made an influence in their life. The Shekinah glory of God was present. Just as the cloud led Moses through the wilderness, this cloud settled on the top of this mountain. And when the disciples heard the voice of God and the gentle rebuke of the Father, He said, "It's not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's my Son in whom I am well pleased. It is my Son who has my authority. It is my Son who has my power. It is my Son who has my redemption. It is my Son that has my calling. This is my Son whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him," and Him alone. Man, it made such an impact on Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, "For we have not followed cunning devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In layman's terms, we're not following this junk because we've seen Him. He's God, His majesty. Maybe the transfiguration was simply to confirm who the Lord was, but I don't believe that was the only purpose. One of the more interesting things I've studied this week about this particular topic is maybe it was a foretelling of the second coming of Christ. Maybe it was a foretelling of the second coming of Christ. You need to understand something. The early church, Dr. Alexander McLaren said, thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than they did death or heaven. They thought about the second coming. Oh, that the church today would consider every day His coming. He said they thought more about the second coming than they did death or heaven. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called a grave. They were looking for a parting in the sky called His glory. I like that. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ was only a preview of coming attractions, of the second advent, the day of the Lord. The events that led up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was a powerful and will be a powerful attraction. Strong enough to raise the dead and rapture the living. If you've read anything about journalism, in journalism, the largest headline print possible in journalism is called the second coming type. They use impact types for news like Pearl Harbor bombed or Japanese surrendered or JFK shot. But they reserve this big one for the really, really, really big stories, and they call it the second coming type. And my friend, it's going to be a coming, powerful attraction. You may have to ask yourself the question, why Moses and why Elijah? And you may say, well, Elijah, because he never died, and that's why God could bring him back. And Moses, Moses did die. God buried him. Well, maybe it had something to do with the way God buried him. Or maybe it had something to do with what they represent in the Old Testament. And I would submit to you, maybe it has something to do with what they represent in the New Testament. For instance, if this is a foretelling of the second coming of Christ, Moses, the forerunner, would be the forerunner of those who will be raised up from the dead. You understand that the Bible says that when the Lord comes, it will come in a split second. The last trump will sound. Now, by the way, we ain't waiting for a trumpet to sound. We're just waiting for the last one to pipe up. That ought to get you going. Because all we're waiting for is that last guy, whoever it is, blow it so we can go. The dead in Christ, listen, shall rise first. Some say, why do they rise first? And some have submitted, well, they got 6 feet further to come. But they will rise first. And then Elijah, who never tasted death, may be the forerunner and may be the illustration of those who are alive. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, Paul said, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And maybe this was a representation. Jesus in the middle. Moses representing those that are dead in Christ. Elijah representing those that are alive and well. And we're going to be caught up together in the second coming of our Lord and Savior. By the way, perhaps today. He told the church in Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words. And some people aren't very comforted because they're not ready. So maybe it's a foretelling, a prophecy of the second coming. Quickly, let me say, maybe it's an illustration or an analogy, a picture, a visible picture of salvation. Instead of the supernatural confirming of Christ, and instead of a foretelling of the second coming of Christ, maybe it is a picture of salvation that you and I have in Christ. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, I get that from the word used in verse 2, and was transfigured. Used four times in the New Testament. Probably the most familiar time it is used, it is not translated, transfigured. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye, say it with me, transformed. Same Greek word. It's the Greek word which we derive our English word metamorphosis from. It's describing a change, a morphing of. The outward form and shape is morphed. It's a change. The picture of the caterpillar and the worm and the little cocoon turning into a beautiful butterfly is what happens when you and I got saved. We were dead in our sin and dead in our trespasses. But thanks be to God that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. That's a transformation. And God said, and you hear this is awesome. God said, when you get saved, just as the glory of God shined on Jesus Christ on Mount Hermon, so too does the glory of God shine in you when you get saved. It's the light. It's the Shekinah glory. What a marvelous thing. The same marvelous metamorphosis that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration happens in your life and in my life when we get saved. The metamorphosis is possible in this human life. Simon Peter was a cursing, swearing fisherman, and look what God did to him. Made him a great disciple and the leader of the church of the New Testament. A man by the name of Jerry McCauley was a Bowery drunk in New York City. They called him a gutter rat. He was known citywide. He was a filthy bum, some said about him. He was a hopeless drunkard, and yet when he found Jesus, he became a flaming evangelist. You say, how bad was he? He was a great preacher in that day. And yet when they were placing people in different places, they placed this great preacher outside at Hyde Park. He preached outdoors. Someone asked him one day, Reverend McCauley, as you preach the gospel and are as great a preacher as we've ever heard, he said, do you feel insulted or hurt by them making you preach outside? And he said, no, he said, I understand. He said, what you need to understand is 3/4 of my vocabulary went when I got saved. That's what God will do in your life. God will take you from a gutter rat and a bum, and a drunk, a drug addict. He'll take the prostitute. He'll take the adulterer and the fornicator. He'll take the murderer, and he'll clean them up. And just as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, when you get redeemed, you are, by grace through faith, justified. That means God wipes away the record. You are clean. God doesn't keep score anymore because you're His. Just as if I had never sinned. The radical change that happens in a person's life might have been the purpose of this wonderful illustration, this marvelous story, this magnificent event. Maybe God wanted us to see what really happens on the inside and the change. I'm not going to discount any of these because the truth is, I think all of them are true. But I do believe, as we close this sermon, I do believe the prevailing thought that those disciples were left with was this one. Not just the supernatural confirming of Christ, and not just the picture of salvation in Christ, and not just a foretelling of the second coming of Christ, but possibly that God wanted to ingrain in their minds and engrave in their hearts this principle. That all of our worship and all of our service is simply about Him. When Peter said, this is great. I've never been to such a place. Let's stay here and let's build 3 altars. And God said, there's only one that you worship. And there's only one that you serve. And God, with all the authority, did everything He could to put those disciples on their face. So that the next time they lifted up and looked around, the only one they saw was the only one they were to worship. The only one they saw was the only one they were to serve. I do believe God helped me with this. to worship Jesus only. I love music. I enjoy leading the music. I enjoy singing in the choir. I enjoy singing down the road. I sing in the shower. I sing doing yard work. I like singing. I like good singing. I like harmony. I like when the choir sounds good and the ensemble sounds good. And I like when you sound good. But the truth is, that's not the purpose of worship, to sound good. The purpose of worship is to sing to God. I had a dear friend of mine, one of my peers, text me on Friday and said, "Would you have any time today for me to call and interview you?" I'm like, "What's the interview about?" He said he's getting his MDiv and he is doing a master's degree project, and he has to interview, and he had to handpick 3 pastors. And he said, "I want to interview about your church structure and just certain things about your personal ministry." He said, "I need to pick your brain for 30 minutes. Now, me being the jokester, I text back and said, "Listen, if you're picking my brain, it'll take you about 30 seconds. He said, "Well, give me 30 seconds then." So we set a time, and he called, and we had a good time with the interview. And all the questions, he had certain questions that he had to ask, and he had to jot down the responses, and then he's got to bring them all together in this project form. And truth is, I don't know, in ministry sometimes there's not a right or a wrong answer. But all the, how is this structured? How is that structured? What do you do here if this arises? How would you handle it? What leadership would be over this? Blah, 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 blah. How have you handled, one of the questions for that particularly for us was, how have you handled a lot of growth over a relatively short period of time and things of that sort? After we get done with the last question, we're just conversating, and then I told him, "I don't know if this is appropriate for your report," but he's getting ready to take the pastor to his church probably within the next year or so. He's been a faithful associate for years, and I said, "I don't know if this is appropriate for your report, but I'm telling you, on the first day that you step into that pastoral office, don't forget this. It's all about Jesus." Listen, we could have our board structured right. We could have every hip program in the world. We could be on the cutting edge of everything, singing the newest songs, doing the newest stuff. We could have a perfect balance of new and old. We could be growing by the groves and every week having to talk about knocking down new walls. But you hear me and hear me well. We will not be successful in the eyes of our God unless we are created to glorify and worship and honor and serve Jesus alone. Alone. Peter got the picture. I think he understood. His writings later confirmed that he understood. They said about the famous Vince Lombardi that he had such influence with his football players and spoke with such authority that whenever he said anything, they listened. And not only did they listen, but they responded. Bart Starr, the famous Packers quarterback, said this of the legendary coach. He said, "If Coach Lombardi told you to sit down, he said you would obey without even looking to see if there was a chair or not." And our God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." May I say in closing, this morning, whatever the purpose of the transfiguration was, we know that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of the living God. And nothing else or no one else must take supremacy, authority, or priority over Him. Here is the point. When all the clouds and noise and circumstances and things of your life are gone, And when everything is cleared up and when we come into a godly view of what is right, the only one we will see is Jesus alone. That's the theme of our year. That's going to be the purpose of our drive. It's going to be the beat of our heart this year. Would you commit on this first Sunday? Some of you are here, and I'm always interested in the first Sunday of the year. Who's going to make a resolution? I'm going to be in church on Sunday. You know what? When your life is about Jesus alone, you don't have to make that resolution. You don't have to be. You don't have to say, I'm going to be more faithful. If it's Jesus alone, you're going to be more faithful. That is where it starts. I'm begging you. Make your life about Jesus alone. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. The musicians are coming. I'd ask for as little stirring as possible. Today I'm asking you as a church, if you're here and you're saved, you know that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your life, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that? I know I'm saved, preacher. I know if I die today, I'm on my way to heaven. Most of the hands in here, God bless you, you can put it down. This is for you. Would you purpose in your heart this morning, Lord, 2014, it's all going to be about you. Lord, not just the theme of our church this year, but the theme of my heart is going to be Jesus alone. If you're here today and you say, preacher, I want a purpose in my heart, by God's strength and by God's grace, that everything in my life this year is going to be about Him. If that's you, would you lift your hand? God spoke to your heart. Just lift it up, lift up high, keep it up. It's going to be about Jesus alone. No matter what happens in my life, it's going to be about Jesus alone. Can I invite you right now, if you're making that commitment, would you come seal it at this altar and say, God, this year, Jesus alone. Not my circumstances, not making more money, not pleasing other people, not being motivated by anything else, but the principle, Jesus alone. We stand to our feet, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I want to encourage you this morning to come nail this decision down at an old-fashioned altar. As Blake sings, God deals with your heart. I encourage you, would you come? Listen.
I will serve.
Back of you, Lord, we'll take your life today, or if the rapture of the church were to happen, which it could, you're not ready. You're here today and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and nobody's looking around, but you're here today and you would admit to me, preacher, I know that I'm not ready to meet God. And I'm not saved, or I'm just not sure that I'm saved, but I know I'm not confident in meeting God. Would you please pray for me? I promise you that's the only thing I want to do. I truly desire to pray for you. You'd say, preacher, please pray for me. Would you just lift up your hand? Nobody else is looking around. I see that hand back there. You can put it down. I see that hand. I see that hand. I'm just not sure. I just don't know if I'm ready. Please pray for me. Anybody else, just be honest. It'd be a great day to be honest with God. You raised your hand. You just showed me that you're not embarrassed about where you are, that you acknowledge that you need to get right with God. Can I encourage you right now, from the depths of your heart, with everything that you have within you, would you pray this prayer to God? It's a prayer of commitment. Would you say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve hell, but I believe with all my heart that you love me. I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for me, and 3 days later rose again from the dead. And I believe that, God, you want to save me. So I invite you, by faith, to save my soul, to forgive me of my sins, and to set my life on a new course. Give me the strength that I need to live for you, to worship you, and to serve you. In Jesus' name. Now, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you just prayed that prayer and you meant it with all of your heart, would you look at me? Did you mean it? Did you mean it? Did you mean it? Anybody else? Rich, I prayed that prayer. You look at me. Most important decision you'll ever make in your life. We would love for you to give us the opportunity of having someone take this book, the Bible, and make sure that you understood what you did today, to help you get on that first step. Blake's just going to sing the chorus, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to meet me right here so we can have somebody do that. You prove it to me, you're not ashamed. Would you come right now? Step on out. You come. I prayed that. There's no doubt in my mind.
Broken pieces.
Made in my life was giving my heart to him. And not just my heart, but my life. And thank God he took it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for the power of your word. We pray that as these are making decisions, Lord, that you'll solidify those from your scriptures, from your word, with your authority. And God, that we would be purposed make our life about Jesus alone. For it's in his name we pray. All God. God's people said, amen. God is good all the time. He's good all the time. And I want you to make a choice right now. I want you to make a choice to be back in church tonight. This is a great service that we have tonight. And not just for the service, but it's all, I promise you, everything we talk about, everything we're going to present to you, it's all about Jesus. We're even changing the slogan of our church. For years now, it's been reaching a world for Christ, one family at a time. And we're still going to be about that, but we believe the Lord has given us some direction on exactly how to state. If somebody asks you, what is Pleasant Acres Church about? Our new slogan, all you have to do is memorize it, and then it'll tell them everything they need to know. And I want you to be back to hear that. Some exciting things that are coming on the horizon, things that the Lord has allowed us to do. We're just excited about it. So you make plans to be here tonight. Choir at 5, church at 6:30. All right? And we'll give you the rest of the announcements this evening. Pay attention to your bulletin so that you can get those announcements, okay? We love you. We hope you have a great afternoon. Look forward to coming back together tonight, worshiping the Lord. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer.